You wish to follow along, you could turn in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Luke. We are past the Sermon on the Plain, as chapter 6 is often called. Luke chapter 7, let me say another quick prayer. Father, as we come now to your word and this very, very special chapter in Luke, we do pray that you would help us to see several things from the four people that are going to be described in this chapter, and that we might understand the common ground that we hold with these four people and learn from them and be inspired, Father, to do that. We need your Holy Spirit to open this word to us, and I do pray that that will be the case, that your Spirit will speak to each of us here this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 7 is a fascinating chapter. Many, in fact, think it's the most miraculous chapter of the entire Gospel of Luke. Goodness, I would never make such a statement just because I would be leery of statements like that referencing the Bible. However, there are four people that we're going to run into in chapter 7 that each have very miraculous interactions with Jesus. And they are all singular people, very different backgrounds and so forth, but I want to begin where we ended in, especially verse 47 of chapter 6 last week. We talked about that chapter, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like." And I mentioned that that's a wonderful paradigm for faith, the concept, the theological concept in particular of faith. Martin Luther was had a good deal to say about this in terms of understanding it. But what I mentioned last week was an analogy with an animal. What was the animal? Anybody remember the animal? How do you remember biblical faith?
Okay.
Cat. Exactly. Spelled with a
K.
Excellent, excellent. K-A-T. The K is knowledge. I've got to have knowledge of Jesus some way or another. And that's where evangelism comes in. That's where missionaries come in. That's where Bibles, printed Bibles come in. That's where streaming comes in. I am amazed. You're probably well aware of all these things. I was not, but each week this church receives messages from groups of people who follow, who live in other countries, who follow religiously the services of this church. And that is, again, getting knowledge out. Until somebody has knowledge of Jesus, obviously they can't know anything about Jesus. So that's the K. The A is assent. A census, as Luther would call it. I've got to hear that knowledge, and then I've got to agree with that knowledge. I've got to compare it with all the other bits of knowledge that I have gained over a lifetime, all the other worldviews, perhaps, that I have been following, all the other false gods that I have been following, and I've got to come to a point where I hear this knowledge of Jesus, and I hear this knowledge of all these other pseudo-gods, false gods, and I've got to think, all right, the Jesus information is what I agree with. That's what makes the most sense to me. So I'm going to go in that direction. You still don't have biblical faith at that point. You've got to get to the T, which is trust, conviction, action. You've got to put it in play. And that is where we're going to see that in these four people. We're going to see in this seventh chapter a really wonderful insight of people who do those things. My theory, at least initially, will be to take each one of them per week. We'll see, Lord willing, how that works out, but coming to Jesus, hearing of Jesus, and doing what I say, Jesus says in verse 47, that is what is meant by building on the rock. If you remember that incredible sermon that Luke has presented to us in the sixth chapter ends with an analogy of building on a rock versus building on sand. I was thinking about that this morning as I was looking at the Fox Weather Channel. They were looking at some of the houses near Daytona Beach. I don't know anything about building or anything like that, but I would be stunned if they would allow anybody to build a house. These houses were literally on the beach. They are, high tide would be within 3 or 4 feet of their patios. And I don't think they let you do that anymore for very good reasons. And they are now, of course, the front portions of those houses have been washed away because they were built on sand largely. So building on the rock is what is meant by faith. That is the difference. A person who is moving through life with biblical faith is a person who has built on the rock. Now, the four people that we're going to meet here who all built on a rock, the first one, oddly enough, is a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's a centurion. He has a dying servant. He's the one we're going to focus on a little bit today. The next one is a widow whose only son has just died. Now, that would be a tragic story under any circumstance, but in this case, it's especially so because in that culture, in those days, a widow in that position would be extremely vulnerable, much more so than today in this culture. But the third person, John the Baptist, we're going to see a fascinating aspect of his life and a point in his life where he was wondering about the ascent, wondering about the knowledge he had, and a little bit questioning. That's fascinating. And finally, there is an outcast, a sinful woman. She's going to show up with Jesus with an alabaster flask, and that is going to be a fascinating story as well. So this chapter is one way to look at chapter 7 of Luke is to see Jesus giving us paradigms, paradigms from all aspects of life, paradigms really outside the influence of these folks that you might think would be the most natural. So the centurion is found in the first 10 verses of chapter 7. This man has a need, and it's an odd need. Let's just look at the first two verses. Luke 7, 1 and 2 says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, this is Jesus he's talking about, he entered Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is up on the north, little slightly northwest of center of the Sea of Galilee. How many have been to Israel in here? Good many. Didn't you fall in love with the Sea of Galilee and the Galilee region in general? It is uncanny to me the sense you get when you're wandering around Jerusalem, which is the southern end of Israel. Jerusalem and south is either desert or rocks. It's inhospitable. You get this sense of difficulty, of something fighting back with you. And I can't walk around the streets of Jerusalem without thinking about Pharisees and people who are fighting back, people who are, but Galilee, up in the northern third, roughly, of Israel, where the Sea of Galilee is a totally different environment. Citrus fruits, aloe plants, cascading over walls. Everything is blooming. Everything is green. Everything is verdant. And it's difficult to find rocks. That's an overstatement. It's not difficult to find them, but they're not everywhere as they are with the olive groves in the southern end. And this is where Jesus purportedly spent most of his life, up in Galilee. Nazareth is sort of on the border of both of them. It's a little bit north of center. But Capernaum is where Jesus spent most of his childhood. And you can still see the synagogue, the ruins of the synagogue, in Capernaum today, where Jesus is going to, this story we're about to read here. So Jesus, it says, when he finishes this sermon, he entered Capernaum. Now, if you in Israel today, rightly or wrongly, you can go to the place where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. That's the sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. Much longer sermon, but very similar, and people will be arguing for many, many centuries to come whether the two sermons were the same sermon, described differently by the two apostles, or whether it was two different sermons. But at any rate, you're within sight of that. When you're in Capernaum, you're on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a very, very small thing. It's like 8 miles north to south and 4 miles east to west. It's like a lake, not even that substantial a lake. And you can see all of these places. So Jesus hasn't gone far, if one assumes that he was somewhere on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, when he enters Capernaum. Verse 2, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So enter this man called a centurion. There are many, many descriptions written throughout history of the Roman military hierarchy. A centurion would basically be, according to most commentators, something like a captain in the service of the current American military environment. So this Roman centurion is a man who is stationed there, and he is of significant rank, but he is a Roman. And he is therefore a Gentile. He is not Jewish. He is not an Israeli. He is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And he has a servant. He has a slave. It's difficult to differentiate those two terms based on the Greek here. But the centurion is highly valued, or the slave, excuse me. The slave is highly valued by this centurion, but he is sick and at the point of death. So he's not only problematic here. He is at the point of death there in verse 2. So in the first place, this would be unusual that a Roman centurion would care about those things. The Roman centurion can get as many servants, slaves as he wishes anytime. And most people who were in the Roman army, and we don't know where this man's home was originally, but if you're posted to Palestine, you don't consider that a good posting, which leads and lends to the notion that this is a little bit unusual with this particular centurion. But he is, as we're going to see, he's an unusual man in a lot of ways. But what the problem that faces him, and more importantly faces his servant, is death. He is on the point of death. It's the great leveler. It's the one thing that we cannot deal with. The book of Ecclesiastes, everything is vanity, vanity, vanity. Why? Because ultimately you're going to die. And that's what the writer of a lot of the wisdom literature in the Bible, and of course throughout Scripture, and more importantly, in each of our lives. Each of our lives is aware of this. We're all, that specter is always lurking somewhere within our families, within our own conscience, whatever, about this great problem that we can do nothing about. The servant is dealing with that. Now let's look a little bit further into the centurion. Verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Okay, Roman centurion. Here are the words of Polybius. Polybius was one of the more famous Roman historians, describing a centurion. They have to be seekers, I'm quoting now, seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight. But when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. End of quote. That's the job, that's the role of the centurion. Now, if you put all of those qualities together in a human being, that makes for a somewhat unusual person. We tend to go into the one extreme or the other, one person, kind of the Arnold Schwarzenegger, who's the Rambo, what's Rambo's name? Sylvester Stallone. Where you think that, you know, he won't live unless he can go fight someplace. He's looking for a fight. He wants a fight. He's out there trying. He'll create one if he has to. And then you have the other side of the coin, but the Roman centurion had to be measured. This is a man who's going to be courageous. He's going to have the ability to do what's called for, even up to the point of dying at his post. He is never supposed to come home not on his shield. That was not just a Spartan aspect. But this person is not one who's going to, quote, rush into the fight. He's not trying to create problems. He's there to solve them, but he will solve them with his life. So Roman centurions were expected to be men of high standard. Interestingly, everywhere in the New Testament that centurions are mentioned, they're reflective of this sort of different, higher caliber individual. And it's interesting how many times the centurions come into play. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, the man who gets Peter into his home. Cornelius was a centurion, and he's intelligent enough. He's willing enough. If you get back to the cat now, he's stationed here in a place that's not his home, but he's heard about Jesus, and he's thinking, I've got to at least go to the next step with this. I've got to find out if this Jesus is really who people say he is. So Cornelius is the centurion. By the time you get to the end of Acts, it's a centurion who defends Paul in the Roman court system and says, wait a minute, this guy's a Roman citizen, and I'm going to protect him and see that he has the rights of a Roman citizen before this tribunal. You get other centurions who are showing up throughout the episodes of Jesus. But this particular man here in chapter 7, look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews. That's how we surmise that this man himself is not Jewish. Verse 9 has a similar tangential aspect to it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. As if Jesus is saying, I would expect perhaps to find that in Israel, but I certainly wouldn't expect it outside. So this man is one of the Gentiles. He's humane. He apparently is a little bit he's more wealthy than the average citizen of Israel at this time, and he's pious. His slave was dear to him, was honored by him, was esteemed by him. These are all words that can be translated from that third verse to describe this centurion and his relationship to the servant. And again, this is a bit unusual. The centurion, the person of that rank who is serving in the military in another country, doesn't have to be kind or caring or any of those kinds of things, because Rome is Rome at this point. We're dealing with Rome at near its height, and all the power is on the side of the centurion. He need not be a person who is concerned with much else. But it says he's heard about Jesus. Again, there in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus. He doesn't go himself And he sends them asking them to see if Jesus will come and heal his servant. Now think again about that 47th verse, that notion of faith, having the knowledge, having the assent, and he's acting upon it. Now you don't know yet what degree of faith are we talking about. Perhaps he's just saying, well, I'll try anything. Here is this man Jesus. I've heard of him, and I know of his miracles. Remember the sixth chapter when Jesus is talking and delivering the sermon, he's also healing. And he's within eyesight of Capernaum. So perhaps the centurion even heard the sermon. I don't know. But the centurion wants Jesus to come. He's heard of this. He's acting upon it. And all of this, of course, is underscoring the way you and I encounter Jesus. What do we do when we hear about Jesus? What do we do when we've heard sermons? What do we do when we open a Bible and read? It does no one any good just to say, yeah, that's a nice story, or maybe that actually happened. All of that is out there. I've got to take what I think of out there and bring it in here. It's got to go through here and bring it in here and start changing my behavior. That is biblical faith. And that is the reason that this centurion is teaching all of us. So why would the Roman centurion, rather than going himself, why would he send elders of the Jews to Jesus? And secondly, why in the world would they obey in the first place? These are elders of the Jews. These are not, he didn't just go out and grab the first couple of people he found in Capernaum. So verses 4 and 5. These elders are not only going to obey, but here's what they're going to do. Verses 4 and 5 say, and when they, elders of the Jews, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Those are both stunning revelations. Those would be stunning revelations, sadly, today. This is no anti-Semitic person. This is a pro-Semite. My brother lives in Jacksonville, and the Florida-Georgia football game is always an intensely sad moment for me because I'm a Gator, and my brother is a Bulldog. So he always lets me remember those things. But apparently, I wasn't aware of this, but apparently the Georgia-Florida game, which was just a couple of weeks ago, afterwards, somebody commandeered the scoreboard, the big, huge electronic scoreboard, and put a bunch of anti-Semitic slurs on it. And, of course, the news media picked up on it, and that became the story, bigger than the story of the game. But it's rampant today. And that to me, is a tragic, tragic turn of events. I have... Some of you know I grew up in Macon, Georgia, but a little dirt street. But the house at the end of the dirt street was a house of a Jewish family, the Kaufmans. And the Kaufmans had children that were the same ages as my brother and myself. And I probably spent 90% of my free time, which I had much of in grammar school, at the Kaufman's house, because they were such a fascinating family. They were into science. They were into bird watching. They were into all the, I remember this big piece of anthracite coal. I'll never forget this because I've duplicated this myself, but you get a piece of anthracite coal, you put it in a little jar or a bowl with water, and you put a little food coloring in it and wait a week, and the crystals, the color of the food coloring you use, the crystals will start growing on top of the coal. And it just looks very, very cool. And when you're that tall, I was hugely impressed by this. And Mr. Kaufman was a big, he was an important person in the synagogue in Macon. his children were very smart, and we enjoyed each other's company for probably more than a decade growing up. There used to be a stop on the tennis circuit, and there was a famous tennis pro at that point named Arthur Ashe. Arthur Ashe was black. And Arthur Ashe always stayed at the Kaufman's house when he came to Macon to play in the tournament. So I would run down there and challenge Arthur Ashe in my naive foolishness, telling him that the game of golf was infinitely harder. Anybody can hit a tennis ball, but just go try to hit a golf ball. But I wound up writing him letters of apology. He lived in Richmond, Virginia at that point. But at any rate, the point is, this was always a fascinating house, and I came to love Jewish people. And when we were in Philadelphia for 23 years at Westminster Seminary, it's the fifth largest Jewish city in the world. There are more Jews in Philadelphia than there are in Jerusalem. And the seminary used that. We went down into the middle of the Jewish area to street preach, which was always very fascinating because sometimes the messages weren't well received and you wound up running up the Market Street by the stock exchange there. But the point is, I've never understood why so many Christians, so many Gentile Christians do not embrace Jews. I don't think there should be a Gentile church anywhere on the planet that does not include Jewish outreach. When you read the book of Romans, you see that the heart of the Jews was partially hardened in order to graft the Gentiles into the tree. I'm not saying we owe it to Jews. I'm saying that that we are at least equal. And it has always bothered me when I run into anti-Semitism. But at any rate, this Gentile did not have that problem, and he sent these elders to plead earnestly with Jesus. But notice what their case is in verse 4. How did they approach Jesus in verse 4? When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy. He's worthy to have you do this for him." Not surprising position for these elders among the Jewish camp here. They're saying that he loves our nation in verse 5, and he's the one that built us the synagogue. That's how we believe that perhaps this centurion was a wealthy person, or at least wealthier. And again, just so amazing to sit in Capernaum, and you can still sit on the stones that this centurion had put in place to create that synagogue. They're saying he's worthy. Utterly amazing story. The centurion has loved the Jewish nation, loved the Jewish people where he is posted. He's built a synagogue for them, which necessarily means he had to know something about God. He didn't just give them a bunch of money. He's there. Capernaum is a village at most. It's a small town. But in order to do this, given the fact that this man does not despise or hate, given the fact that this man's credentials, according to Polybius, had to be such that he was a man of character, putting all of this together, I do not think it's a long, long leap at all to assume this centurion talking often to these same elders, these same Jewish elders, about, why would you put that structure here in the synagogue? Why do you want this rather than that? What is it about the construction of the synagogue that, tell me about your faith, in other words. So he's, again, all of this is the K of the cat. He's getting knowledge. He's getting a lot of knowledge. He's got the God of the universe in his hometown, if you will. He doesn't, of course, know all of that, but he's learning a lot. He's at least tender-hearted, even though he is a warrior. again, I just want to make a case for the fact that this centurion I would like this guy, put it that way. I would want to meet this man, and of everything I know about him, I would like him. He's a powerful man, he's strong, he's wealthy. But the case made for him is that he's worthy. And here's the problem with that, of course. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What Paul, as you know, Jesus, the entirety of the New Testament goes out of its way to talk about the mandate of faith. We are saved not by anything in us, not by anything that we have done. All of those things come from having biblical faith. They're the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, which we saw a couple of weeks back, that Galatians 5 passage. Those things originate because we have been given new hearts. I should have probably included the 10th verse there. The 10th verse of Galatians chapter 2 goes on to talk about that we're created, we're God's workmanship, is what the ESV translates in English. That word workmanship in English is the Greek word poema, which where we get the word poem from, poetry. The Christian is a poem of God. We are created to be constantly radiating works and words that are poetry pointing to God, underscoring God, revealing God. Those are the things that come from faith. They don't make faith a reward. Again, we're meant to learn from this sort of thing. If someone were to go to God, you pick out the person you think you want to go represent you to God. Do you want them going to God saying, "You ought to think about this person over here in Greenville, South Carolina, because he or she is worthy"? That's not the right. It's not the right approach. The cliche question, which nonetheless is absolutely germane to every human on the planet, is, "Why would God let you into His heaven?" That question is. I think it's a very important question, and it doesn't bother me that it's become a cliche. It remains a true question. If I'm standing before God today pleading my case, and someone says, "Okay, why do you, some emissary in heaven or something, maybe it's St. Peter at the door, were there such a thing, and why would I let you in?" I don't want to respond anything with any word whatsoever that relates to me. The only reason that God is going to let anybody into heaven is because of saving faith, which is a gift, which He has given me Himself. It's not anything in me. You don't go to God looking for justice, you go looking for mercy. So this story that centurion is unfolding here is meant for us. What makes us worthy? Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. And that passage just goes downhill like a brick. Romans 3:10 goes all the way down through about verse 19 or 20. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. That's who we are. But thankfully, Romans 3:21 and following. But God and justification. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The man who is called the father of microbiology is a man named Antoine van Leeuwenhoek. The year was 1674. So a long, long time ago, 350 years ago, looked at a drop of water under a microscope, which he had made. And here's what he says he saw. He said, "I saw little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling." That's frankly what we may think more accurately God sees when He looks at us. I'll dress it up just a tad. Alexander White, Scottish pastor, famous Scottish pastor, lived from 1836 to 1921. Had his church in Edinburgh there, and here's what he said. "The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool." I don't know if that dressed it up or down. I'm not sure about that. But the point is, it's not the fact that we're worthiest. It's not. So how is Jesus going to respond? Here is verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. And now the centurion is going to change the narrative just a bit. But Jesus goes with them. Why does Jesus go with them? Because he came to seek and save the lost. The centurion ponders in the second part of verse 6. Maybe he's changed his mind. Here's what it said. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Remember, it wasn't the centurion that went to Jesus and said, I'm worthy. It was the elders of the Jews who went to Jesus and said, you should come, Jesus, because this man is worthy. So this centurion is not having a change of heart. He, in fact, is uttering, remember the man in the synagogue, the sinner in the synagogue who won't even raise his head. He simply pours out the facts before God that I am a sinner, unworthy to be saved, while the Pharisee is up there beating his chest, saying, well, I'm glad I'm not like that poor man. That dad really is a sinner there, but me, I'm a Pharisee. So the centurion is saying, Jesus, I'm not worthy. Why? Because you, Jesus, are worthy. I am not worthy for you to be in my presence. Phil Ryken, interestingly, about this verse, says, how do you see yourself? How do you see Jesus? The two are connected. That's what this centurion has just told us. How I see myself and how I see Jesus need to be connected. He has faith in Jesus to heal even from a distance. What helps this centurion to understand who Jesus is? Well, it's his faith. This man, whether he has what we would call saving faith or not, it sure sounds that way to me. This centurion, remember that job description that we read from Philippians. This is a man who understands authority. He's not going to wield it poorly, but he knows what it means to be in charge. He knows what it means that the buck will not pass from his hands. It is his rule that will carry whatever situation comes into his life. And he sees that in Jesus. One man of authority looking at another man of authority. There is a fabulous story in 2 Samuel 23. I won't read it due to time. But if you want to see what a person who has the character of this centurion, in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 17, that's the story about David, this wonderful man of character, grievous sinner, but wonderful man of character, man after God's own heart, grievous sinner, but he has faith. But in that particular episode, that's when he's just saying, I don't even know if he was aware of what he was saying, but you remember he hadn't been home in a long time. And he's got his followers around him, and just almost, you get the impression it's almost an afterthought, probably said almost inaudibly. He said, goodness, I'd love to have a glass of water from Bethlehem, from the well back in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem is in the hands of the enemy. But this group of men who hear him so love and appreciate David, that they risk their lives to go bring him a glass of water. And if you remember what he does with it, when he gets back, he's so stunned that they have done this, that he pours the water out on the ground. He said, I'm not worthy to drink this, given what you have just done for me. There's a lot of interaction with what we're looking at with this centurion. The centurion, of course, every order the centurion gets is backed by the chain of command that goes all the way to Caesar himself. But Jesus gives a command, and it goes Jesus is God. So there is no higher authority, and I think the centurion understands that. So how's Jesus going to respond? In verse 6, the centurion says, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Verse 7, he says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you. So he's saying, I'm not even worthy to come to you. That's why I sent some. But say the word and let my servant be healed. That is faith. The centurion saying, you don't have to even be here, physically be here. Just speak it and it will happen. I like that as a definition of faith. Verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now here's Jesus' response. Wonderful, beautiful ending to this first of four people in chapter 7. When Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, he doesn't do anything, or at least we're not told that anything happens there. And you've got these odd people, you've got the centurion, you've got these Jewish elders, and they're coming to Jesus saying, he's worthy for it. Jesus isn't even answering any of those things. He's resonating with what the centurion is saying. And in verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So Jesus does, in fact, heal. He performs this incredible miracle without even being present. Now, he obviously will perform many, many miracles throughout the Gospels, and often with such sort of tangential means. You know, one time he'll go down into the dirt and he'll make a little bit of mud or something, and he'll put it on someone's eyes and they can see. There are all kinds of ways, but Jesus will be doing those things, as we will see as we go through this gospel. There are always reasons for that. In this case, he doesn't even move. He doesn't speak. They go back. The elders from the Jews that were sent go back. And here is the servant, and the servant is healed. But again, look at this faith of this centurion. He admitted that he needed help. That's the first thing. I haven't run into many people that wouldn't ultimately get to that point. There are some. But the centurion knows that he needs help. He knows that he's not worthy enough to perform it. But he has complete faith in Jesus and the power of the word of Jesus. He says, you don't even have to come. You don't have to. Just stay where you are. You don't have to be here. And again, he's a Gentile, and Jesus heals his servant. So, again, the first pericope, we'll get used to that word, this first little self-contained piece of scripture. First 10 verses of chapter 7 is the first of the four people we're going to meet. But every one of them is not just an interesting story. Every one of them is full of implications for us, because we too are Gentiles. We're not part of the main branch. We're grafted into it. Goyim is the word that was used, which means dogs. That's what Gentiles are, and we don't necessarily remember that often enough. But we too were saved without Jesus being. We didn't have to go to Palestine. We didn't have, when he ascended. You know, so many times it's easy to think, if I had only been here 2,000 years ago and could have gone and seen Jesus, could have sat there and listened to him, could have been touched by him. You don't need any of that. I tell you what's been the most stunning ministry to me, as I have very falteringly attempted to minister to some of the wonderful people in this church, is I will go into scenarios where I'm thinking, this is difficult. Perhaps it's with someone dying. I'm not going to relate that, but perhaps it's someone who is hurting and knows they're going to soon die. And what I see time and time and time again from these people is an exclamation of how blessed I am. And I'm talking about your brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in this church. It's a blessing. Why? Because they know that wherever they are, in whatever situation they are, they don't need Jesus to come into their rooms, into their hospitals. Jesus is already there. He's there in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's dwelling within all of us. And that indwelling comes through in the words of the saints, in the words of the Christian, in the words of solid, solid faith, of knowing rock solid who Jesus is, agreeing that this Jesus is my Savior, and I'm going to act on that regardless of what I feel like today or what I will feel like tomorrow. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do see these small little pieces of Scripture, and so much in them, so much to ponder, so much to think about. We thank you for the people of faith that you illustrate for us, whether they're Anna or Simeon or some of those people that would have been considered minor individuals in the life of Palestine, or the centurion who would be seen as an enemy by most of the people in Palestine, to the Davids and the Abrahams and the faith there, or to these 12 men who are going to take this message of Jesus throughout the world that they knew at that point in time, and indeed die giving out this truth, this knowledge, because they knew, just like this centurion, that you have come to save the lost. We were such people at one point, Father. We were those that someone prayed about, someone came to, that we gave this faith that you had given to us, and you healed our souls, which is the sickest part of us. Our bodies will be renewed, but you've taken our souls to yourself, and we will have eternity with you in the new heaven and the new earth. We thank you for your grace, your mercy to the unworthy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.